Isaiah chapters 19, 20, and 21, the 15th talk in a series on Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on November 4, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Chapters 14 through 23. There are a series of oracles. There are 10 oracles in all. We have seen 4 of the oracles now. They are all with respect to some neighbor of Judea, except one that's coming up next week. The ones that we've seen already is an oracle with respect to Babylon, an oracle with respect to Philistia, an oracle with respect to Moab, and an oracle with respect to Damascus. So we've got 3 more, but 2 of them are very brief, and so I think we'll get through 3 of them today. My battle plan here is to finish up through chapter 23 next week. This is difficult stuff. I hope you're finding it difficult. I'm finding it difficult. There are so many questions that I cannot answer. Very difficult to piece together what's going on and why things are appear in the book the way that they appear. But my plan is to slog through the next 4 or 5 chapters in the next 2 weeks, and then take a week to kind of pull things together as best I can, the things that we've covered in the last 10 chapters. So that's my battle plan. Chapter 19 is an oracle concerning Egypt, and in many respects, this is one of the more comprehensible ones. So we'll go through it in pieces. First 4 verses. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So this oracle is with respect to Egypt. It's except for Babylon, this is further away from Israel than the others. So he's kind of moving out, roughly speaking. And it starts out saying, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. Interestingly, that is a common image from Canaanite mythology, that the god Baal riding in on the clouds is an image that's used in that literature. And here Isaiah, or God, whichever one you want to attribute these words to, is exploiting that same image for his purposes. And he's coming to Egypt, and he's going to be bringing troubles. He's bringing destruction on Egypt. And as we've seen elsewhere, the end result of this devastation that will come, that God is going to bring to this people, is that the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. In every country where it's talked about God coming in these oracles, one of the results is the gods of that country are not up to the challenge. They are shown to be impotent in the face of the destruction that's coming. And that will be the case in Egypt as well. And since their idols are not up to the challenge, the hearts of the Egyptians will melt within them. And we've seen that image as well on several times also, that the people are just going to be hopeless, despairing in light of what's happening. what is the nature of what's going to happen? It starts out describing it in this section. It's going to be Egyptians incited against Egyptians. And they're going to fight against each other, brother against brother, and neighbor against neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. So it's internal civil war is what we're talking about. Egypt historically has been prone to civil war, certainly in ancient times. We know that on two or three occasions they have had extended periods of civil war until someone would come along and restore order. And generally speaking, whoever restored order would unite Egypt under one rule. The result of this civil unrest, this civil war, is going to be that the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. They're going to despair of any resolution, anything that will fix it. And in their despair, this is, I will confound their strategy. We'll come back to that later in verses 11 through 15. And they will be so despairing that they will resort to idols and ghosts and the dead, to mediums and spiritists, any kind of supernatural force that they think that they might be able to appeal to for help, they will do so. They will exhaust the options. But the end result of this is that Egypt will be delivered into the hand of a cruel master. A mighty king will rule over them. So the result of all this civil war in the midst of Egypt is going to be that in the end, someone will rise up and assert his control over the country as a dictator, a cruel dictator, who will enforce his rule and power. The next section. And the waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry, and the canals will emit a stench, and the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and the rushes will rot away, the bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, will be driven away and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. Okay, we're talking about a natural disaster here, presumably. The Nile's going to dry up. Now, it's significant, I think, to be aware of how important the Nile was for Egypt. From way back in ancient times, going back to 2700 BC, that's when Egypt became a place of civilization. And it was seen as being a blessed area because it's really desert. They get very, very little rain. But the Nile made it possible not only to live there, but to live well there. There are several features of the Nile that make it particularly advantageous. One is, the Nile would flood annually, and when it flooded, it would bring soil down from the mountains to the south and deposit that on the field, on the ground, on both sides of the river, which meant that they could raise crops on the same farm ground year after year after year because new soil is brought in every year. And the flooding of the Nile, unlike the Tigris and the Euphrates, was very predictable and gentle. The Tigris and Euphrates experienced these big floods that would come down the rivers at times when they weren't expected, and they would do a lot of damage oftentimes. But in Egypt, the priests would keep track of the date on which it would flood. That it was so predictable that the priest could tell you when it was going to come. And the flooding was gentle. The water would just rise, and then after a few weeks, it would lower back down. So it was a very gentle flood, a very predictable flood. Another feature of the Nile that makes it, well, feature of Egypt that made it great is because it is such a warm climate. In Egypt, they could in 1 year harvest 3 crops. They could plant grain 3 different times and take them to harvest and harvest them. Well, that's any other place. If you could get 2, you were lucky, and in a lot of places, you could only get 1. So the amount that they could produce on that land was phenomenal. And so Egypt historically has always been a very wealthy area. Another feature of the Nile that's curious is the current of the Nile runs north, as you know. The prevailing winds are to the south, which meant that you could use the Nile for a phenomenal highway. You could take your sails down and go with the current to the north. You could put your sails up and go upstream without much difficulty. So there are features of the Nile that are made Egypt a very blessed land. And that was true throughout the ancient period. And in fact, they worshipped the Nile. They understood that without the Nile, they were dead. Without the Nile, their whole life stopped. And what's being talked about here is Egypt without the Nile. And life is stopping. So it lists some of the results of the Nile stopping. It says, and the waters from the sea will dry up. It's not clear what is meant by the sea here. We've had trouble with the sea, trying to figure out what the sea was before. That there is precedent for the Nile being referred to as a sea, just as the Tigris and the Euphrates were referred to as a sea. It's also the case that the delta of the Nile was sometimes referred to the sea, especially in flood time when it's mostly water. The other possibility here is that what's being talked about is the sea that was understood in ancient times as being the source of the big rivers, in particular the Nile. So the source of the Nile is being dried up. I'm not sure which of those is preferable. But the river is going to dry up, and the canals are going to start stinking. And you can imagine, if you've walked around the countryside in Oregon, you know what happens when the little ponds and the little streams dry up and the vegetation starts to rot. It gets stinky. And that's the phenomenon, apparently, that they are experiencing. So the canals are starting to stink. The streams of Egypt are thinning out, drying up, and the reeds and the rushes are all rotting along the shore. So the bulrushes by the Nile are rotting and going away. All the sown fields, which flank the Nile on both sides, they become dry and are driven away and are no more. The fishermen can't catch fish anymore because there's no water. The manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth, they have no flax from which to make their linen anymore. And it says the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and it's not clear to me what the pillars are. That word, it's not clear it's not definite that that was in the original text. In some texts, it says, instead of pillars, it says weavers. So it's possible it's the weavers of Egypt will be crushed and the hired laborers will be grieved in the soul. But if it is pillars, it could be those things that support Egyptian society, whatever that is, whether it's people or groups of people, they are going to be crushed. So you can understand the scenario here. The Nile has dried up. there is no more farming. There are no more bulrushes, which were, they made everything out of papyrus. They made sandals out of papyrus. They made mats. They made baskets, paper, all kinds of things out of papyrus. That's all gone. And linen was a big product for Egypt, even an export. And yet that is all gone now. And so the hired laborers, they have no work. Unemployment is skyrocketing. The next section. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of their tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm brush, branch or bulrush may do. So now it's describing a third aspect of this disaster, and that is the leaders of Egypt are completely clueless as to what to do. Egypt historically was known for its wisdom. It was the other cultures of the Mediterranean that borrowed from Egypt. The Greeks borrowed from Egypt. The Canaanites borrowed from Egypt. There were borrowings from Egypt that go even as far as Mesopotamia. And many of those borrowings were with respect to intellectual life. So Egypt was known for its wisdom, and yet all of its wisdom is failing it. The princes of Zoan are mere fools, Zoan being one of the traditional capitals of Egypt. It's the northern capital. It's the one closest to Canaan, and probably the one that the people of Judah would be most familiar with. But the princes of Zoan are mere fools. So this land of wisdom, this land that historically has prided itself on being able to bring wisdom to any issue, their wisdom is failing them. God says, well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So God is acting in a way that befuddles all of the leaders of Egypt, and God is intending to befuddle them. This is a disaster that all of their resources will be unable to cope with. And it sounds like it's a situation where whatever advice they give turns bad. It makes things worse. It says, the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. And I think that means distortion of thought. They can't see things clearly. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. And then it uses an image to capture what's happening in the leadership of Egypt. It says, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So you've got this thing, this entity, the society that's just reeling. It doesn't know what it's doing. It's floundering around. It's acting like a drunk man who staggers in his own vomit. And the end result is there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm tree or bulrush may do. And I'm not, this, as is the case in many of these passages, the text here is uncertain. But I think it's just the idea that nobody knows what to do. Neither head nor tail, neither palm branch nor bulrush. There's no wisdom here. Everyone is clueless as to what to do in this circumstance. Now, As someone who has studied history, I find this a very curious passage. All of these parts, there are essentially three chunks to this. The first chunk is civil war, leading to dictatorship. The second chunk is an absolute breakdown of the economy. The economy is devastated. Everybody's unemployed. And the third chunk is the failure of governmental leadership. It doesn't have any idea how to deal with this problem. Okay, if we rearrange those chunks, all of this fits into a very recognizable pattern. That is to say that the second chunk, the natural disaster, could precipitate everything else that it's talking about. If you have a huge natural disaster like the Nile drying up, of course the economy is going to be devastated. Of course people are going to be beside themselves. What am I going to do? Somebody's got to help me. If, in the face of that disaster, then, the government doesn't know how to solve it, and they try clumsily to do things, and whatever they try to do makes things worse, then what will follow is what's talked about in the first block, and you will have civil war. You will have a complete breakdown of society. So that is a scenario that has been, historically, we have witnessed on several times before. It makes a lot of sense. It just goes in lockstep. But that's not the order in which it's presented. And I think that's interesting. I'm not sure that that's necessarily the order in which this occurs. It's always possible that you have civil war and then, just coincidentally, it happens at the same time you have a natural disaster. That could very well be what happens. But my guess is that the former is the more likely explanation, but Isaiah in his presentation is not talking about causes and effects in the way that a historian talks about causes and effects. That Isaiah doesn't want us to think in those terms with respect to this passage. That this is all the result of God coming in on a swift cloud. That we ought to see these as three different things that God has done. The fact that there may be a cause and effect between them is not interesting to Isaiah at this point in time. They are all things that God has done. And I think that that's the way we're encouraged to see this. Coincidentally, I was looking for some books that would talk about and explain the Iranian Revolution because I saw Argo a week or so ago, and it kind of piqued my interest. I would like to read more about the Iranian Revolution. And online, I found one book that looks interesting, and the thesis of the book is that what happened in Iran was a confluence of different factors that have never come together before and will never come together again. That it was a unique circumstance, and it's not really of much help in explaining similar kinds of things elsewhere in the world and at other times. Now, I'm not sure that that's the case, but I thought that was an interesting thesis, because just as he is saying that there is not a series of cause and effect, a chain of cause and effect that you can put together to explain the revolution in Iran, similarly, there is not a chain of cause and effect that we should use to explain what's happened in Egypt. This is followed then by a section, the rest of the chapter, in which the expression "in that day" is used five times. And I think that this is explaining the response to this disaster that's happened in Egypt. I'll read through this section and then we'll talk about it. "In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is proposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." As I've mentioned before, this phrase, "in that day," and then another phrase, "in the day of the Lord," show up many times in the book of Isaiah. And I am still inclined to think that that is talking about events at the end of history. And I think that this is talking about events at the end of history, as I think is true of the first half of chapter 19. And I think that what we have here is a description of a response by the people of Egypt to the disaster that has overcome them. The first part of that response is that the Egyptians will become like women and will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts. So their response is going to be, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do?" That it looks like a situation out of which there is no exit, there is no way out. Interestingly, in verse 17, it says, "And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them." So the Egyptians will understand that this thing that has come upon them has been the work of the God of Judah. At least some of them will recognize that. And as a result, afraid of Judah itself. But as we see, some people are going to respond positively to that. It says in verse 18, "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction." So there are five cities in Egypt which apparently will wholesale come to the place where they are swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, to the God of Israel, and speaking the language of Canaan. Now, I don't know whether it means that they will actually be speaking Hebrew or whether this is speaking more metaphorically, that they will be on the same wavelength with the people of Judah. I'm not sure which it is. It's interesting that it refers to it as the language of Canaan. And I think that this is a suggestion that it's the language of that place to the northeast of us. And that is the place to which the people of Israel long ago left Egypt and went to. And that the Exodus is kind of in the backdrop of some of the things that are said for the rest of this chapter. One of those cities will be called the City of Destruction. And again, there are textual problems with that. Exactly what does it mean? The City of Destruction is one way of taking that. Another way of taking that is if you change the pointing on this name, and I won't get into that, but if you change it slightly, it becomes the Heliopolis, the city of the sun, Heliopolis being one of the major cities of Egypt, one of the most important. The Septuagint at this point has the city of righteousness. I'm inclined to think that the best reading of this would be the city of destruction, just like it has it in my text. I'm not sure what it has in your text. But my guess is what's being pointed out here is we have a city that becomes known as the city of destruction that is one of these five cities that turns to God. And it's called the city of destruction in recognition of the destruction that they have experienced. And it is the destruction that has brought about the transformation of their hearts. And so they can claim that title proudly, that ours is the city of destruction, because it was the destruction that brought us to God. Verses 19 through 22, then, it talks about an altar being set up to the Lord in Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. Both of these, the construction of an altar and the erecting of a pillar, are things that the patriarchs did in Canaan. I think Jacob did both. I know Abraham built an altar. Can't remember whether he erected a pillar or not. Isaac also did this. So this is hearkening back, I think, to the patriarchs of Israel. I don't know if this means a literal altar or a literal pillar, or whether it just means that they will recognize God as did the patriarchs of Israel. In any case, we have a turning to the Lord that's taking place, a turning to Yahweh. And this will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Who are those oppressors? I think it's the oppressors that were talked about in verse 4 of this same chapter. One of the disasters that came upon them, and I think kind of the culmination of all this, of these disasters, was a dictatorship being imposed in Egypt. And that is an oppressive dictatorship. And they've cried out to God in response to that, and God is sending a savior and a champion who will deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So we have a genuine change of heart, transformation. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So they have a complete transformation of spirit, and God will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. So there's destruction's coming, but their response will be, as directed by God, will be one of repentance, and God will heal. Amazing, amazing passage. Then in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Egypt and Assyria were enemies historically, and had been for a long time, and that continues into the time of the Babylonians. So long-standing enemies, and yet in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and this is a highway in which there will be, I think we'll see in the next section, it's peaceful communication between the two, a peaceful interchange rather than warfare. And it says the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. So not only have the Assyrians come around, the Egyptians come around, but the Assyrians as well. Then the last couple verses, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Fascinating, because there are many times in the Old Testament when Israel is referred to as my people, but now we have Egypt referred to as my people. And there are several times when Israel is referred to as the work of my hands, but now we have Assyria being referred to as the work of my hands. But Israel hasn't been supplanted. It says, Israel, my inheritance. So Israel remains the firstborn, but we have Egypt and Assyria becoming God's people as well. Fascinating, fascinating. In this section, then, I think that Isaiah is tapping into the story of the Exodus. Just as God struck Egypt in order to free his people from oppression and bring them to Canaan, the promised land, now he's striking Egypt to free them from their oppression and to bring them out of slavery into subservience to the God who is there. So Egypt is going to experience an exodus, its own exodus. Very interesting. There are a number of passages that we've run across in Isaiah where I think Isaiah is very consciously alluding to events in the history of Israel that are analogous to what he wants to describe. Events that end up foreshadowing something that gets echoed later in history. I'll want to develop that more 2 weeks from now, but I think that there, you can see that phenomenon happening in the sections that we have gone through. But it is curious here that Egypt, the longtime enemy of Israel, that it would come around and worship Yahweh. That's a phenomenal story. And that they would be formed into a people by God's activity, just as Israel had done. God is truly a gracious God. This is an amazing story. To think that Egypt would be Israel's soulmates ever is amazing. Okay, chapter 20. This now is talking about an event that seems to have happened in the lifetime of Isaiah. It is not in the form of poetry, it's just a narrative, and I'll read it, it's short. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? What this is describing is an event that we know about from extra-biblical sources, that Philistia had been taken by Assyria, conquered by Assyria in 720. That's at the time when they took the northern kingdom of Israel. They also took Philistia, and they took Aram at that time as well. And in Ashdod, the Philistines were never able to unite politically. It was a series of city-states. They took after their Greek forefathers. They could never unite. So they were separated into separate city-states, Ashdod being one of those main Philistine city-states. And in Ashdod, when the Assyrians took it, they put in a ruler who would be friendly towards Assyria. But a few years later, and I'm not sure how many years later, around 8 years later, apparently during a period of time when Assyria was busy tending to to rebellions in the east, it looked to the people in Palestine like it was safe for them to rebel and defy the Assyrians because they were other occupied. And the Egyptians, and this is the Egyptian kingdom that had recently been taken over by the people from Cush, the Ethiopians, this new leadership, wanting to establish itself throughout the region, decides to use this opportunity when Assyria is busy elsewhere and is weak to try to foment rebellion in Canaan, in Palestine. And they did so, at least in part, through the Philistines. They went to the Philistines and said, now's the time. Don't pay your tribute to the Assyrians. Ignore them. Live your independent lives, and you'll be fine. And in order to make this possible, it would appear, this is not clear, but it would appear from the historical sources that the Egyptians helped to overthrow the ruler that was friendly towards Assyria in Ashdod and put in a ruler who would be friendly towards the Egyptians. So, what the Assyrians do in response, as soon as the Philistines rebel, is Sargon decides, I'm not too busy to take care of this. And he sends a small army under one of his commanders, who had the title of Tartan, and that just shows up in the marginal reading. So this commander came with a small army and quickly put down the rebellion in Ashdod, very quickly. And the leader, who was sympathetic with the Egyptians, he fled to Egypt for safety when the Assyrians came. Well, the small Assyrian army didn't stop in Philistia. It marched on down to the borders of Egypt, and they said, turn him over, or we're coming in. And the Egyptians said, here he is. They just gave him up. And the Assyrians took him back home. And we don't know what happened to him, but it probably wasn't good. So that's the background to this, to what's happening here. So in the year that the commander came to Ashdod and is going to capture Ashdod, in that year, God came to Isaiah and said, strip down naked. I want you to go around naked for, and it says 3 years, but in all likelihood, it wasn't 3 years. We know from other places in the Old Testament that any portion of a year was counted into the total. And the way that the chronology works out, it was probably for a period of about 14 months. So it was probably 1 month of 1 year, the whole year, and 1 month of the next, which makes it, the way they're counting it, 3 years. So fortunately, he didn't have to go through more than one winter naked. But he is told to do this, and it's kind of prophetic theater, that he is naked as a reminder to everyone that Egypt too is going to fail. They're going to be defeated. They're going to be led away in slavery. Why would you turn to Egypt as support in this situation that we're in, where we face a potential invasion by the Assyrians. Oh, and I'll just point out, it must not have been fun to be a prophet. We've seen, and we will see in the next section, that when he has these prophecies, he feels it intensely, physically. He feels what's being revealed to him. And I think it was not a pleasant experience. There's a lot of pain and suffering that went into it, which is interesting. What is the response to that? It says, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. I think that means any people of Judah who thought that they could gain security by turning to Egypt would be completely ashamed to see how easily Egypt gave up the commander that they, the ruler that they had established in Ashdod. It goes on to say, so the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? And I think that the point here is that even the Philistines, as well as probably the Judeans, they look at what has happened here, and they see that Egypt can provide no help. Egypt cannot be relied upon. They too will succumb to the power of the Assyrians. So there is no escape. Chapter 21, we'll read the first five verses. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear. So terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. Now, this oracle is a very difficult one. It's hard to see exactly what's going on, what's being talked about. What are the connections? This is an oracle not concerning a country that's named. It's an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And the question is, what is the wilderness of the sea? I'm inclined to think, because this oracle and the other two oracles in this chapter, it seems to me, are all in reference to areas in Arabia and the Persian Gulf area. Now, I say it seems to me because the second of these oracles is a little tricky. But I think that all of the oracles in this chapter have to do with Arabia and the Persian Gulf area. So I'm inclined to think that when it says the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, that it's either intending to say the wilderness that is along the sea, so the desert land that borders the Persian Gulf, or it's talking about the wilderness of the desert, which is sea-like. But in either case, I think it's referring to Arabia and the Persian Gulf area. It says, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A year ago, we were in Jerusalem, and one day while we were there, it didn't cloud up, but there was a haze, and you couldn't see very far. And we were talking to my son-in-law and my daughter, and they said, it's a sandstorm. that they get them periodically throughout the winter. And it's whenever the winds come from the east or the southeast, they blow sand into Jerusalem. And they said sometimes it gets really bad and you can shut all the windows, but the sand still comes in. It's a miserable experience for as long as those last. But it is here Isaiah is likening something to the windstorms on the Negev sweeping on. And I think it's like those storms coming in. That's what the next action that he's going to describe is like. And it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. So this is a scary and ominous action. Then he talks about this vision that's been shown to him. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. So the instruction is to go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. Since it's referring to Elam and Media, those are the lands of the Medes and the Persians. And it's telling them to go up and lay siege, presumably to defeat the treacherous one and the destroyer. So I think this is hearkening back to the first oracle that had to do with Babylon, when God said he was going to bring the Medes to lay waste to Babylon. So I think this is referring to that same event. Then it talks about Isaiah's experience as he sees this vision, that his loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized him like the pains of a woman in labor. He's so bewildered he can't hear, so terrified he can't see. His mind reels. Horror overwhelms him. He's having a very troubled experience as he is seeing this vision. Painful experience. And he says, "The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling." And we'll have to come back to this. I think this is alluded to later in the chapter. But I think what he means by the twilight is waiting for the dawn, that he's yearning for the dawn, and that the dawn is symbolic of the end of the troubles. So he's yearning for that time when the troubles end. But his longing for that end to the troubles has been turned into trembling. That there are more troubles yet to come before the end, before the twilight. Then it says, they set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. I think this is referring to Babylon. This is what the Babylonians are doing. We know from the account in Daniel that Babylon was taken while the Babylonians were partying. So they're setting the table, spreading out the cloth, they eat, they drink, and it's at that very time that it says, "Rise up, captains, oil the shields." So this is the time for Elam and Media to take action. And oiling the shields, I think what's going on here is spreading oil on them so that anything that hits it would slide off, is likely to slide off rather than penetrate. Okay, next section. "For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, 'O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs.' And one answered and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So, God says to Isaiah, go station the lookout, let him report what he sees. But it's as if Isaiah is indeed that lookout. And God says, when he sees a certain thing, when he sees riders, horsemen of pairs, train of donkeys, train of camels, he needs to really pay close attention. Well, that sounds like an army on the march. So when the watchman sees this army on the march, he needs to pay close attention. So the lookout calls out, and I think this is Isaiah, but it could be just a watchman that he is seeing in his vision. The lookout calls out, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. So he's there all the time. And here it comes. The troop of riders, the horsemen in pairs, they're coming. The very thing that he was supposed to pay very close attention to, it's coming. And one of them calls out, apparently. And what does he call out? Fallen, fallen is Babylon. So this would apparently be the victorious army moving on after its conquest of Babylon and announcing that Babylon is gone. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Then I think it's shifting, and God is just reflecting. Oh, my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. And I think it's just recognizing that for a long period of time, God's people have been threshed and afflicted on the threshing floor, but with the fall of Babylon, the treachery and the oppression are finished. Okay, I'll try to finish up this chapter. These will be short. The next oracle. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again. Now, this is a very difficult one to interpret. It's short, and it has a disproportionate amount of textual problems. It's not clear what the original text said. When it says the oracle concerning Edom, that's following the Septuagint reading in which it says Edom. And it is thought that the translators of the Septuagint probably put that in because of the mention of Seir, which would have been the city of Edom. However, in the Hebrew text, it says Duma, which means silence. So the oracle concerning, and in the Hebrew text, it would be silence. And it's not clear what that would be a reference to. Another option, and this is offered by Oswalt, one of the commentaries that I have consulted, he thinks that Duma refers to a trading center in Arabia. It's about 300 miles from Jerusalem in the desert. So it's in Arabia on some of the main routes coming from Mesopotamia to Palestine. I don't really know, but my guess is that Oswalt is right, that what we've got here is in this chapter is three oracles all referring to that general area of Arabia and the Persian Gulf. But that could be wrong. If it is referring to a city within Arabia, when it says one keeps calling to me from Seir, then that's people in Edom showing interest in what is happening in Arabia, because that would be one of the routes by which an army coming from any disruptions in Mesopotamia would be made known in Edom. And what happens in Arabia, especially those main trading centers, has a big impact on Edom. So, one keeps calling to me from seer watchman, how far gone is the night? So the question seems to be, how much longer do we have till daylight? And I think that's alluding to what we saw before when Isaiah was yearning for the twilight, to the end of troubles. The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. In other words, the morning's coming, but there's more night before that happens. And then I'm not sure what to make of these next two lines, but if you would inquire, come back again. I don't know what that means, but it is striking that the come back again is the Hebrew word shuv, which is the command repent. It is frequently used in the Old Testament. It means repent. As a result, the rabbis interpret this to be repent. I don't know if that fits well here or not. Okay, then very quickly, the last oracle. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So this oracle is about Arabia, and what is happening is we have people apparently fleeing to Arabia as refugees trying to flee warfare. So we have caravans of the Dedanites. They are trying to find some place to stay in Arabia, in the thickets of Arabia. And I don't know what thickets they're talking about. Arabia is not known for thickets. It's not known for vegetation at all. So I'm not sure exactly what they have in mind here, but apparently they're trying to find an out-of-way place to spend the night. And we have the inhabitants of the land of Tema are encouraged to bring water for the thirsty and bread for the fugitives that are fleeing. So the picture is these people flooding out, and presumably where they're flooding out is where the warfare is happening, and presumably that's in Babylon. They have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. And God says to Isaiah that in a year, as a hired man would count it, we've seen that expression before, so it sounds like it's precise. In 1 year, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen and mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. So Kedar is going to be overrun and destroyed. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Okay. This section, as the other sections, I think the main idea here is it doesn't matter who you turn to around us, that we as Judeans need to be faithful to God and trust Him to preserve us in the face of what is likely coming from Assyria. The Judeans are afraid, they're scared to death, and they're looking for someone to ally themselves with who will provide them protection. And the point of these oracles is that none of these surrounding peoples can do that. They are all going to be overrun. They are all going to be destroyed. There's no place that you can turn. Their gods will all prove to be worthless and impotent in the face of what God is sending. Therefore, it's absurd to trust in them. It's absurd to look to them for security. Your only security will come from God Himself. And that's Isaiah's appeal. Okay. We're out of time. I will definitely allow extra time next week for questions. Thanks.